sitting there in the bedroom, and my Aunt Judy came and took me by the arm and dragged me into my grandparents' room, where she promptly was about to, you know, reprimand me for what I just did. And as soon as I walked into my grandparents' room, well, actually, as soon as she walked in the room, I knew right away, I'm in trouble. I'm in huge trouble. I shouldn't have done what I've just done. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience before, where maybe as a child, or maybe at work or at school, where you know you did something you shouldn't have done, and you know you're going to pay the consequences for it. Maybe it's the moment you're driving down the highway and you see the red and blue lights shining in your rearview mirror, and your heart sinks, and all of a sudden you think, do we have enough money in the bank account? Wonder if I can talk my way out of this. And those moments where we realize we're in trouble, you have it in for, someone has it in for you, that you're going to experience consequences of your actions. And you know, sometimes when we are expecting to face the consequences of our actions, someone in mercy relents. Maybe you've experienced that as a parent, or you've had that situation where a police officer pulls you over and he's kind enough to say, all right, I'm just going to give you a warning this time, but next time be careful. And we experience that mercy. And you know, throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, we read stories where God's grace and mercy is extended to people that didn't deserve it. You see, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, as they came out of the land of Egypt, and as they inhabited the land that God had promised them, time after time after time, they would walk away from God. They turned from God. And God would send a prophet. And a prophet would declare the words of God. And these people would finally turn from their ways and follow God again. And God would relent on the punishment that they had coming. Or maybe you remember the story of Jonah. In the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, as Jonah is sent to the corrupt city of Nineveh, God was going to destroy the city of Nineveh. But as Jonah came and declared the words of God, the people of Nineveh turned from their ways and God relented. Or you see, even in the New Testament, as the 12 disciples, Jesus' 12 followers, his closest 12 followers, turn from him, deny Christ, walk away from him. At Christ's lowest moment, his disciples had walked away from him. And we see Christ in his mercy and grace restore those 12 disciples to eventually become the leaders of the early church. And we see this throughout Scripture. It's a pattern where God extends grace to those that don't deserve it, to those that don't, haven't earned it. And at a surface glance, it appears that people have simply sidestepped the justice of God. They've somehow avoided the punishment, the consequences. I know when I was in college, I had a friend who, he would get in trouble constantly. He was doing all kinds of crazy things. And one time I remember it was about 1 o'clock in the morning in our dorm. And this is Bible college, so we still have fun in Bible college. And it's 1 o'clock, everyone's asleep, the lights are out. And my friend Matt walks to the middle of the hall with a bullhorn. And he picks up his bullhorn, puts it to his mouth, and he screams down the hall, "Everyone, be quiet! It's quiet hours!" And he screams down the hall. And as he's screaming down the hall, the door opens and in walks our dean of men. I mean, perfect timing. He got in trouble for that one. And one of the things, though, with my friend Matt, as fun as he was, as much trouble as he got in, it always frustrated me when he would talk his way out of things. Doesn't that? I'm like, man, you just got in trouble, but you talked your way out of it. How did you do that? He'd talk his way out of things all the time. And when we look at these different stories in Scripture, sometimes we can think, oh, those people just sidestepped God's judgment. Or you know what, they just talked their way out of it. But there's something else happening here. You see, this is the message of the Bible, really. If you boil everything from Genesis to Revelation down to one idea, this is the message of Scripture. That God takes broken things and turns them into something beautiful. That's the message of Scripture. Everything that takes place in Scripture is God taking something that's broken, something that's ugly, mistakes that we've made, mistakes that humanity has made, and redeeming them to turn them into something beautiful. But if you honestly look through Scripture, you'll see these different stories, but you'll also find stories where people actually get what they deserve. I think of the Pharaoh in Egypt as the Pharaoh was holding God's people captive as slaves. And God sent Moses to Pharaoh to warn him, to say, you need to let my people go. And Pharaoh continued to say no, one after another, no, no. And God was sending plagues upon Egypt. And Scripture says that the Pharaoh's heart became hardened. And eventually, he got what he had coming to him. He got what he deserved. He chased the Israelites into the Red Sea and eventually would lose his life. Or you see the story of Ahab, King Ahab. Ahab was one of Israel's own king. He was a king that represented the people of God. But Ahab led his people into pagan worship, into sin, and corrupted his entire country. And God sent prophet after prophet, men of God, who came and warned King Ahab. And Ahab continued in his ways. And he eventually would die in battle. And as was prophesied about him, dogs would lick up his remains. And we see these people in Scripture that did get what they deserved. And we think that seems unjust. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to make sense. But if you and I were to watch television, maybe turn on court TV, and we watched a court case of a man that had sexually abused a child, every one of us would say that man deserves punishment for his horrible, horrific actions. And as maybe our actions don't equate to those, Scripture says that we all deserve the consequences of our actions. That actually our actions, the things that we do, the mistakes that we make, the disobedience that we walk in sometimes, as human beings, separates us from God. Actually, it says in Colossians that we become enemies to God. And I'm sure none of us have the desire to be an enemy with God, but in our actions, we separate ourselves from God. And both of these groups of people, both of these types of stories, we see people that made mistakes, but God responded differently to each of them. And you might think, what separates them? What makes them different? Is it just a random act of forgiveness that God extends? Is there some heavenly a lottery that one group just lucked out and the other group didn't? And I would say that's definitely not the case. Not the case at all. You see, there's something that separates the stories in Scripture from those that are forgiven from those that are not. God sent Jesus into this world to provide a way out. That there is a way out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says it this way. That no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. And this morning, maybe you came here and you've been walking through a difficult season in your life. A season where maybe your habits have pulled you down, have held you back, and you can't break free from them. Maybe it's a relational issue. You've gotten yourself into a relationship that has just caused so much havoc in your life, made your life so difficult and separated you from God. Or maybe it's a financial issue where you've gotten yourself into a financial situation that you don't know if you'll ever dig out of. Scripture teaches us here, in God's grace and love, that He always provides us a way out. Isn't that incredible? That God would never just leave us to our own devices, but He would always provide us a way out. What that means is that we have a choice. You see, the difference between these two different types of stories is the difference between a humble heart and a hardened heart. One group responded with a humble heart toward God. The other responded with a hardened heart toward God. Meaning one group was willing to say, God, I'm going to give this all to you. The other said, I'm going to hold on to this. It's a matter of where you see the power lie. Humility says, the power doesn't lie within me, it lies within God. Being willing to humble ourselves and respond to God with a humble heart. So what exactly does any of this have to do with Revelation and the end of the world? Seems like we're going in a completely different direction. The reality is it has everything to do with the end of the world. Everything. If we were to simply jump into the book of Revelation today, in Revelation 6, and we're going to be looking at the tribulation, it's very easy to think, you know, God is this merciless God. He's just looking to destroy creation. He's looking to destroy the world. That's his only intention. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Because throughout all of history, God has been pleading, prodding, calling his people to respond to him with hearts of humility, with humble hearts. He's been working throughout history to provide a way out. And for those that say no, they experience the consequences of those actions. As devastating as they are, it's the consequences that they had asked for through their actions. Sir Isaac Newton, in his Law of Motion, explained it this way. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. All of us learn that as children in elementary school. And it's not just a matter of the physical world, it's also our action. For every action that we take, there is an equal and opposite consequence. And as I mentioned, God, being a just God, there's a punishment that comes with our sin, with our mistakes. And apart from Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we'll experience the consequence of those actions. Now, when we fast forward to the book of Revelation, we start to see the end of the world and the consequences of sin in this world. Before we jump into it, just for those that weren't here last week, just to give you a little background, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. And John wrote a number of other books in the New Testament, the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. He was one of Christ's closest disciples. And John had been sent to this island called Patmos, which was a prisoner island. And John had been sent there because he had been proclaiming the gospel. And this was his punishment. While he's on this island of Patmos, God gives him this incredible vision. A vision like nothing he had ever seen before. And the book of Revelation is the record of the vision that God had given him. And the book of Revelation isn't a narrative. It's not a story necessarily. It's an apocalyptic writing, which basically means it's very symbolic. So throughout the book of Revelation, there are certain things that are symbolic that we're not completely certain on what they mean. But there are certain things that we are sure of. Certain things that we know that are very direct and clear. And what we're going to be looking at today is the book of Revelation starting in chapter 6. And the story of the tribulation. And the tribulation was a period after what we refer to as the rapture. Last week we looked at the end of the church. The moment when Christ returned for his church. And what we refer to as the rapture. Following that event, there's a period of 7 years known as the tribulation. And the tribulation basically is going to be a period where God's wrath is poured out in this world. It's the punishment that the world has deserved, but God has relented on. He's restrained. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about this. It says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." See, God has been restraining this punishment, this wrath, for thousands and thousands of years. And during this 7-year period known as the tribulation, that wrath is poured out. Scripture uses this analogy throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, of a pouring out of God's wrath. And it's as if God is pouring out the justice that the world has been asking for. God restrains now, but at this period, God pours out that wrath. And this morning, we're going to be looking at just the first half of the tribulation, which is the first 3.5 years of a tribulation. And starting in Revelation 6, we see this picture of what it will be like and how horrific. Throughout the tribulation, there are different stages of plagues that are poured out. And with each stage, the severity increases. So the stages are kind of broken into three areas. You have the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And each one, as it's opened or as it's blown, the trumpet is blown, the severity increases. And you know what's incredible? This shows, once again, God's grace. That God always provides a way out. Because, you know, God could very easily have started with the most severe and just wiped everything out and said, "Forget it. We're done." You and I, sometimes we'll do that, right? We start out with the most severe. Maybe our kids are bothering us and we blow up. We start with the most severe. God in his grace doesn't. He starts one way and builds. So it gives everyone a way out. It's a warning sign. a chance to turn to Him. And the seals that we're starting with here, the first seven seals, are not like an animal, but rather seals placed upon a scroll. And in Revelation 6, Jesus literally opens the seals in heaven, and He reads. And as He reads, wrath becomes poured out on the world. We start off with Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, the first seal. And you can follow along. There are notes provided in your bulletin this morning. And the first four seals, before we get into that, do you mind if I take my jacket off? It's getting super hot in here. I'm going to sweat today. This is just too much. I'll waste away to nothing. The first four seals we see here are referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we see four horse and horsemen that are revealed. And the first seal is known as the white horse. The white horse. And some suspect that this white horse is talking about Christ, because later in the book of Revelation we see Christ riding on a white horse. But the reality is that this white horse is actually the Antichrist, or the spirit of the Antichrist. And this is known as the role of the Antichrist. In verses 1 and 2, it says, I watched as a lamb, and this lamb, that's speaking of Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. Remember, it's very symbolic throughout the book of Revelation, and the lamb is speaking of Christ. It says, I watched as the lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. This is speaking of the Antichrist. You see, there it says, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. His rider held a bow, but notice he doesn't have an arrow. He has a bow without an arrow. What it's speaking to is that this white horse, this Antichrist, is going to come into the world with peace. In fact, we learn in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist will come and bring peace between the Jewish and Arab world. Something that's unspeakable. And he brings peace into the world for a period. And this represents the kind of release of this Antichrist. Some would think this is the actual Antichrist, or others maybe think it's just a personification. But whatever it is, it's the spirit of the Antichrist that's released in this world that eventually will bring the world's demise, bring about the world's demise. The second seal then is opened in the following verses, 3 and 4. And we see a red horse. And this is the release of war. This ushers in a time of violence, murder, and war. And not just simply war, but civil anarchy. As people start to attack each other, start to go after each other. And the third seal is the black horse, the ravage of famine. Basic necessities of life will be scarce. And the price for food will be extremely high. Though famines maybe have occurred throughout history, this famine will be far worse than anything we've ever experienced before. And this black horse represents this great famine that will impact the entire world. And you notice how each of these will intensify. The fourth becomes the worst of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fourth seal is the pale horse, followed by Hades. This is the death of body and soul. The biblical scholar Ray Stedman said it this way, describes this way. He said, this rider is named Death, and floating along behind with a figure that is identified as Hades or hell. Death takes the body and Hades takes the soul. As someone has put it, death rides the horse, but Hades follows with the hearse. This represents an intensification of the previous seals. That everything that will take place with the release of the Antichrist and war and famine will be intensified with this fourth seal. And we're going to work through each of these seals and the seven trumpets this morning rather quickly. There's some notes there, so I'm going to try to go at a pace that you can follow. But just know that we're going to go through these quickly because there's an application. The book of Revelation isn't just to be informed about. You know, we can read the book of Revelation, read books about it, and learn about Revelation. But we'll kind of be lost or left thinking, what just happened and why is this going to happen? So just understand, we're going to move quickly through these next few because there is a point that we're getting at here. And the thing we see with the fifth seal is that even in judgment, there's still a choice. The fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs. Those that have been slain because of their testimony cry out here. In verse 10, it says, "How long, sovereign Lord, how holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" We see that people that have given their lives for their faith, even during the tribulation, are crying out. That there are still people who have a choice. That even with the destruction that's happening in the world, God is still extending His grace. He's still providing people a way out. There's still a way out. That no matter what we face, no matter how difficult or how big or how overwhelming, God always provides a way out. And the sixth seal then is opened in verses 12 through 17 of Revelation 6. And this is the day of wrath. There's a great earthquake. Only a predecessor of what is to come. The sky goes black. The moon is turned to red. We see in verses 15 and 16. It says, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God.'" And we see here, even in this great devastation, that people still run from God instead of running to him. It's reminiscent of Adam and Eve as they were in the Garden of Eden and they committed the first act of sin. Rather than running to God, they ran from him. And people in this day still respond to God with a hardened heart rather than a heart that is humble. A hardened heart. And the seventh seal continues with silence of heaven and the seven trumpets. And we see silence for 30 minutes in heaven as the seal is opened. And you think, why was there silence? I kind of think that during these 30 minutes, all of heaven is looking down on earth and offering a collective gasp. They can't believe what is about to take place because the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets, which are seven increasing plagues that are sent onto the earth. And this collective gasp ushers in the seven trumpet judgments. The first trumpet is a punishment of hail and fire where a third of the earth's vegetation is destroyed. The second trumpet moves on as oceans are impacted. A third of the sea is turned to blood. A third of the sea creatures die. A third of the ships are destroyed. We see the oceans are impacted here. Everything is touched by devastation. The third trumpet, we see fresh water becomes bitter. Even the water that's good becomes bitter. A third of the earth's seas and rivers are polluted. The fourth trumpet, the sky is darkened. A third of the day was without light and a third of the night. And at this point, this eagle, here in Scripture, we see in the story, an eagle cries, "Woe," three times. And what that's representing is that the following three trumpets are going to become increasingly difficult. We're going to become even more severe. The fifth trumpet, which is the first of those three, is the release of demonic locusts. It's the release of demonic activity like the earth has never known before. And the Scripture actually says this. This is just such a horrible thing. It says, "Men will seek death, but will not find it." Just devastating time. The sixth trumpet then is blown. And a third of mankind is killed. 200 million troops are released to kill a third of mankind. Verse 20, it says, "The rest of mankind that did not die still did not repent." And repentance is that act of turning. Still did not repent. God is trying to give them a way out. God is always working to give His creation a way out. Still, they did not repent. And the seventh trumpet is a declaration of Christ's reign. Declaration of Christ's reign. And we see the descending of the Ark of the Covenant into God's holy temple in heaven. This Ark of the Covenant was reminiscent of the Old Testament, the presence and glory of God descends into heaven. And throughout these chapters, we kind of flew through those chapters, but throughout these chapters, in all of the devastation that takes place, throughout all of the turmoil that is poured out onto the world, God is still reaching out. He's still reaching out. He's still providing a way out. We see as God sends two witnesses in Revelation 11, these two witnesses proclaim the gospel for 1,260 days on the earth. God sends these two witnesses as a declaration to the world to say, you still have a chance. There's still a way out. These two witnesses are sent. And then later, Later, God sealed 144,000 Jewish believers. We see in Revelation 7, it says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. It goes through each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 are sealed and protected. God is still reaching out. God is still extending His grace, even through the devastation of the tribulation. And in Revelation 7, we see this great multitude that is saved through the tribulation. There are still people, even through the devastation, that have a chance to reach out to God. And these 3.5 years, we're just through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. These first 3.5 years are devastating. And what would come in the following 3.5 years that we'll be looking at next week are the seven bowls. And the seven bowls are even worse. And it sounds so difficult to think, is this really going to happen in the world? Why is this even in the Bible? Why are we told of such devastating things to come? You know, we like to think that the Bible is all warm and gushy sometimes and it makes us feel okay and feel good. Why is this even in the Bible? It's not very positive, not very encouraging. Why would God place such devastation like this in the Bible? Why would He tell us of such things? It's because God always provides a way out. The destruction contained within this book is very real, but it's also very important. See, this entire book is a warning sign to each and every one of us. If you've ever been driving down the road and you see this big sign, it says, bridge out. What do? You stop and find a detour and you go another way. It's a warning sign to say, where you're going is not going to be a good place. The book of Revelation is meant to be that warning sign for you and I. It's God providing us a way out to say, you don't have to experience this. While it's very real, it doesn't have to be something that you experience. You can change direction. In our humanity, we all deserve the just punishment for our sin. No one in this room, old or young, no matter how long we've been in the church or how short a time, short period, we all deserve a punishment for our sin. We all do. But God in His great love and grace has given us a way out. He's given us the book of Revelation to warn us. The revelation is the beginning of this punishment that we all deserve. But the good news is that, as He always does, God has provided this way out. And none of us, I believe, are here this morning by accident. But God has something for each and every one of you. He wants you to be aware this morning that His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you. He has provided a way out for each and every one of us. And I don't know what your life maybe looks like or your past maybe is characterized by or how difficult or how far you feel that you've walked from God. And maybe just being in church this morning is a big step. Maybe just being here, you think, I'm amazed the place didn't cave in on me because I actually walked through the doors of a church. And God has you here today for a purpose. On purpose. It's a divine appointment. You may think it was just an accident, but God wanted you here this morning to hear of this warning sign. So what is our response to this warning sign that God so graciously has given us? See, the thing is that God has given these warning signs throughout history and throughout Scripture. As I mentioned earlier, the story of Jonah. We see as God sent this reluctant prophet, Jonah, to the city of Nineveh that was corrupt. And as Jonah proclaimed the words of God, those in Nineveh turned, humbled their hearts, even their king, and submitted to God. And we see in Jonah chapter 3 what took place in verse 10. It says, then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster. Humility, as I mentioned earlier, is a surrender of where the power lies. In another book in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, King Solomon has built this beautiful temple. It's the first temple that would house the presence of God. And as he built this temple, he was preparing to dedicate it for God's use. And the night before, one of the nights before he dedicates it, God appears to him in a dream. And God speaks these words in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. And just pausing there, it sounds a lot like Revelation, doesn't it? When devastation comes, not just in Revelation, but you know what? When devastation comes today, in 2012, When the world seems to fall apart all around us. When my job seems to just disappear and I'm left with nothing. When my family seems to all walk out on me. When my bank account just quickly depletes and I'm left with nothing. When everything falls apart, how do we respond? He says in verse 14 there, powerful verse, if my people, notice that my is capitalized. It's speaking of God. God is saying, this is my possession. You and I, we are his possession. If my people, he loves you, he cares about us. We are his family. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's an act of humility, a humble heart. That our response to this warning sign that God has given us is one of humility. To say, God, I'm humbling myself before you. I'm humbling myself. So how do we do that? We do it with humble hearts. And mankind started out in a rough note. And God's concern is more with how we finish than how we start. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, started things off on a bad foot. They committed the first act of sin. And destruction and death soon followed. But God, in his grace, has a better ending. Because the book of Revelation, as difficult as it is, when you get to the end, Christ is victorious. And God is more concerned about your finish than your beginning. He's more concerned with where you end up than where you started. And this week, as was mentioned earlier, we're going to be taking a few days to pray and to fast. You might think, why would we pray and fast? Why would we do that? We did that back in January. Because God's more concerned with how you finish than how you start. And we believe that 2012, the end of our year, will be better than our beginning. And that our lives, the end of our lives, will be better than our beginning. As we come to him with humble hearts and seek his face. As we say, God, I want to serve you. Lord, I want to offer my heart to you. I'm going to seek your face. The devastation we read about in Revelation is difficult. But the God that we serve is full of grace and mercy. And he's wanting to extend that to each and every one of us this morning. And regardless of where you've come from or what you've done in your past, that grace is still as real for you as it is for every person that we read about there in Scripture. He always provides a way out. And I believe this morning, for some of you, today is your way out. This is your way out. God has brought you here for a reason, because today is your chance. This is your way out to say, God, I want to follow you. No longer will my future be defined by my past. But today, I set my life on a new path. Can you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? As the worship team comes today, I want to give you an opportunity to say, today, I'm going to say yes to the way out.